Good evening.
As you may recall, I have been going through the letter to the Ephesians in my evening lessons the last couple weeks. For the first chapter, we split it in half. That is because there is a lot of depth to go through in that first chapter, and I didn't want to rush through it. I wanted to make sure we step through it as much as we can. We dealt with a lot of teachings related to Calvinism and how it is that such doctrine takes the first kind of 10 or 11 verses and puts them in a light in which God predestines individuals before they are ever born or ever make a choice or ever believe anything. He predestines them to their eternal location, and we talked about how that is not the case. That is not what Paul is describing here, and we went through that in some detail, and then we tackled the rest of the first chapter from about verse 15 on last time I was on. And in chapter 2, I think what you'll find is that in chapter 1, we covered a lot of God's plan of salvation and His power in securing that salvation in Jesus. That was a very popular phrase in that first chapter, in Him, and through the authority of Jesus, which chapter 1 concluded with. It says He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So talking about the authority of Jesus there. Chapter 2 is going to get into the practical effect of that salvation, what that means for the Ephesians, and what it means for how they used to be and how they are now, as Paul is writing this letter to them. So with that in light, I want to go through the first three verses here, if you'll follow along with me. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit of that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So dead, right here, carries a lot of influence when it comes to the nature of man, and even in terms of the doctrine of salvation, how it is that God saves. And how you define this word dead here goes a long way. It has a lot of implications. So we want to say, how does Paul mean dead here? We're going to touch on in verses 5 and 11 to help us define that. Those verses inform this definition for what this word means here. But whatever it means, this was what their trespasses and their sins brought them. It made them dead. This brought violations against God is what they were engaging in. This was their trespasses and their sins. In verse 2, it says that they walked in such things. In other words, they made a practice of them. And they did so true to form of the rest of the world. We see there where he says, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." In other words, that's what the world does. This is how the world acts. The world engages in trespasses and sins. The world violates God's law. And this is what the Ephesians were doing at that time. When he says the prince of the power of the air, in Zur's commentary, he makes reference to something that Thayer said, that this is a Jewish tradition that Paul is referring to. That at the time, the Jews believed, or parts of the Jews believed, that it was an urban legend or a myth that the demons filled the realm of the air. And the devil, being prince among them, was the prince of the power of the air. Their lives were of disobedience. They were following the spirit of the prince of the power of the air. And so they were as children of his, as he concludes off in that second verse. The sons of disobedience, they were so because they were following after the prince of the power of the air, or the devil. And so they were by nature in his lineage, or by their actions, by their deeds, they were in his lineage. They were following after him in what they were doing. In verse 3, the Ephesians formally behaved after the manner of disobedient children, engaging in the desires and lusts of the flesh. And when it says, by nature children of wrath, they acted in accordance with their desires as the rest of the world, and so they were sons of disobedience. And when they fell under that umbrella, they were threatened then with the wrath of God. So when it says, by nature children of wrath, their nature, what they wanted to do, their desires were aimed towards the flesh, which he described earlier. And so because their nature was such that they were doing that, they became under the threat of the wrath of God. So they were children of wrath, just as they were sons of disobedience. And he says, even as the rest, another way to say, as he said in verse 2, according to the course of this world. In other words, everyone is doing this. This is how everyone acts. You Ephesians were doing the same as everyone else did. Okay? So let's read verses 4 through 7 now. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Mercy, of which God is rich, is defined as unmerited favor. That's a very important definition to remember. Mercy is defined as unmerited favor. It is not something that we merit or that we earn. There are no boxes to check to gain this mercy. It is entirely unmerited favor. Being rich in mercy goes beyond withholding punishment from someone. Okay, if we describe a king of a sovereign land as being merciful, we could be referring simply to the fact that maybe he doesn't punish someone to the extent with which they deserve. Maybe they're deserving of death. Maybe he simply sentences them to a certain stay in prison. That would be mercy. But what we're talking about here with God is being rich in mercy. So it goes beyond withholding punishment, and it gets into the area of providing atonement. Okay? So whereas a king of man might withhold a certain punishment from someone and would be called merciful, when we talk about God's mercy, we're not simply talking about withholding punishment. We're talking about providing the way of escape, providing atonement, providing the thing which takes the place of you in the form of punishment which you deserve. The same sentiment is being discussed here as John wrote in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is another way to say that. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Even when we were dead. So there's that word again, dead. God worked in Christ to accomplish life for us. So he made us alive. And before that, he was talking about being dead. So now we have this contrast here. Dead and alive are now contrasted. What he talked about in the first verse can now start to be informed by what he is describing in the fifth verse. Alive, I think, is pretty clear here. We would all agree that he's talking about being saved. If you are made alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Being made alive is talking about being saved. If God made you alive by using his grace, he's talking about that you have been saved. There at the end of verse 5. So if being alive means you are saved, then we can imply that being dead means you are unsaved. Okay? So let's work with that definition of dead moving forward. And we'll see as we get to verse 11 that it's a little better informed and it matches up with what we would believe. So if dead means simply unsaved, it does not mean unable Okay, and this is another very important distinction, and this gets back also to the doctrine of Calvinism, which we covered a lot in the first chapter. One of the doctrines of Calvinism is total inability. Total inability because of original sin. And original sin they would define as guilty from birth. Now the phrase original sin I have no problem with technically. It's what you mean by that, which is to follow. I can use the phrase original sin, and I can say what I mean by that is that we are born with a sin nature, which eventually becomes sin, and when we sin, we are guilty. But when others use it, they mean we are guilty from the moment of birth, and that even our very crying for food as babies is a sign of our selfishness and is therefore sinful. I've heard that said by some. But what we mean by dead in these verses here is not that we are unable to recognize our own sinfulness, not that we are unable to hear the words of Christ and see them for the truth that they are. It simply means that we are dead, that we are unsaved, that we are in a state wherein if we died physically, we would be separated from God for eternity. We are dead. That is what it means here, if we're allowing Paul to define what Paul means. Being dead in transgressions is contrasted with being made alive with Christ, and that is being saved. So if being alive is equivocal with being saved, then being dead must mean being unsaved. So verse 6, let's read that again. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When he says raised up here, we have some allusions to Colossians 2 verse 12. You can go ahead and write that in your margin. That's a good place to kind of springboard off and get into a conversation about baptism. But I don't think he's necessarily talking about baptism here. I think we can bring that discussion in. But I think here it's a more figurative phrase for our position in salvation. Okay, for our position in salvation. And the reason I say that is because of what he goes on to say. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that salvifically we are as though we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Verse 7, he says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I think this is just really simply means that those Ephesians, as believers made alive in Christ, are examples of the grace of God through Jesus. I think that's just very straightforward all that means there. In the ages to come, so anyone who they encounter in the future, because of the change in them made by God through Christ, that they are made alive now, they are examples. They can show everyone else the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness. And he says this after he talks a couple times about how they used to be, the manner in which they used to walk. They used to walk in trespasses and sins. And people who were in their lives would have known that. They would have known what they used to do with their lives. And now something has changed. And because of that change, because they were made alive, they can show the surpassing riches of his grace. They can show that even a person as bad as they were, whatever it is that they had done, is not beyond forgiveness, is not beyond the grace that God offers in his Son, Jesus. Let's move on now to verses 8 through 10. These are kind of the big ones when you're talking about Ephesians chapter 2. These are the big ones. So let's read 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The argument or the discussion about the nature of man, whether we are dead and that we are guilty from the moment we're born, or whether we have a sinful nature and we become guilty after we sin, that is kind of an in-house discussion among believers. And we have that debate all the time with folks. These verses here, verses 8 through 10, are taken by unbelievers, and they are contrasted with something like James chapter 2, and they say, which is it? Is it faith or is it works? Because to the untrained eye, or to the eye looking for an easy bait to latch onto, these might appear like contradictions. So I'm going to attempt to walk through these and show how they are not and how they actually are very complementary. First, I want to read from Zur's commentary on verse 8. I think he phrases this better than I could ever hope to, and he gives a good example, an analogy at the end of this on verse 8. He says, "The matter of being saved involves two parties, the one being saved and the one doing the saving. God is the latter and is indicated by the word grace. Man is the former and is indicated by or represented by the word faith. Since grace is the unmerited favor of God, which we've already established, grace is the unmerited favor of God, it includes the entire plan of salvation as far as the Lord's part is concerned. Faith is on the part of man, and it includes all of the things a man must do to prove or to show his faith." When Paul says, "not of yourselves," it is man could not have provided any plan whereby he could be saved. So that's what that means there in verse 8. "Not of yourselves" means that man could not have provided any plan whereby he could be saved. It is the gift of God. The subject under consideration is salvation. Okay? Therefore, it is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. A father might promise his son an automobile on condition that he work for him long enough to plant a crop. No boy can earn such an article in a few weeks, therefore the car rightfully would be considered a gift. Likewise, a lifetime of service to God could not merit eternal life, and therefore it will truly be the gift of God. So this is Zur's commentary on verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I think the important thing to identify there and to move forward with is understanding that when he says that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, he's talking about your salvation. Your salvation is what is the gift of God. Look back at verses 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together." And then he says, "by grace you have been saved." This is what God did. He saved us. This is his gift. He saved us. So when he says in verse 8, "by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God," we need to understand that it's talking about salvation as the gift of God. And that works in the next verse going forward too. "Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." The argument here is, and why I stress this so much, is that some people say that faith is the gift of God. And faith is not something that we come to or that we have in and of ourselves. That it is strictly the gift of God. That there's no two-party kind of thing going on there. That it is all of God. That when Paul says, "not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," that he's talking about faith. If that's true, we have to read that in light of verse 9 as well. "Not as a result of works, so that no man may boast." I don't think anyone would say that he's talking about faith in verse 9, that we would work to attain our faith. He's talking about salvation, I think, is very clear in verse 9. We aren't saved by our works, so that no one may boast. We can't boast of our own salvation because we didn't do anything for it. We didn't work for our own salvation. It is the gift of God, and that is what is under inspection there in verse 8. So if works don't save us, what use are they? Is Paul saying faith alone? Is that what Paul is teaching here? And if so, wouldn't he be contradicting James chapter 2? Go ahead and turn over there real quick. This is what I'm talking about, how unbelievers will come to verses such as this in Ephesians 2, and they'll turn over to James chapter 2, and they'll read where James is very strong about this. He's very clear about this in chapter 2, and I'm just going to read a few verses. Verse 17, Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 20. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Verse 22, referring to Abraham, he says, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, you can read those, especially that last one, verse 24, and then you can turn back here to Ephesians chapter 2, and you can say, well, Paul is saying it is faith alone. Is that the case? Is that what Paul is saying here? Faith should produce good works. Works are evidence of our faith, but no finite amount of works can earn us an eternal life. Okay? I want to say that again. No finite amount of works can earn us eternal life. So our salvation is, as Paul says, not as a result of works. If it were, we would boast in ourselves and not in the work of Christ. One thing we need to do then, in light of that, is to, and I'll switch back to talking about works in a moment, is to guard against what's called antinomianism. Antinomianism, that's basically, it branches off this doctrine of faith alone. And it basically says, if faith alone is true, then it doesn't matter what we do. Quite literally, it doesn't matter what we do. And it's coupled with another Calvinist doctrine of perseverance of the saints. That is, when you're saved, and that's it. You're always saved, you can't lose it. Antinomianism takes those two things and says, okay, well, then it doesn't matter what you do. Your works are rubbish, and they carry no weight at all when God is looking at you at the end of your days. So long as you have faith, it doesn't matter what you did. In fact, you can continue to do all the same things you used to do, and it doesn't matter so long as you profess Christ and you have faith, then you're fine. That's antinomianism. Some may look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and look at doctrines such as Calvinism that teaches with perseverance of the saints and come to that conclusion. But then we would bring them to James chapter 2 and we would say there's a very strong emphasis on works here. Works without faith is dead. It says, you see, man, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So where's the balance then? Just because works aren't the thing which save us, Ephesians 2, doesn't remove them from the picture entirely, James 2. Just because it's not our works that earn us our salvation doesn't mean works aren't involved in our salvation. Okay? And this is where we would get into a deeper analysis of James chapter 2, than the point that he was really trying to make. And the example that he used in Abraham. Abraham had faith, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness, the Hebrew writer says. How do we know that he had faith? How did God know that he had faith? Didn't God test Abraham with his son Isaac? Wasn't his faith proven by what he did, his works? So then we can look at James 2, verse 22, the example of Abraham, and say faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And this is a pet peeve I have when getting into this debate entirely, is that faith and works are separated and treated as two different things. And when you do that, you're starting a foot deep in the hole, okay? You're starting on the wrong foot. Faith and works are different things. They're different words. We talk about them differently. But when it comes to our salvation, we need to think of them as linked. Okay? One by itself doesn't save us. We're not saved by faith alone without doing anything or with doing all the same things we used to do. That's what James says. But we're also not saved merely by our works. It's not just doing good things that saves us. Otherwise, we could boast in ourselves. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. So again, just because works aren't the thing that saves us doesn't remove them from the picture entirely. Okay? Hopefully I've described that without bringing in too much confusion into the issue. So back in Ephesians 2, now in verse 10, he goes on to say, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Workmanship here is the Greek word poiema, and it means that which has been made. That which has been made, and that makes sense with the rest of verse 10. Christian works are what God had in mind for us to do. So the plan that God prepared in his Son furnished all the necessary equipment that we would need for such work. He made us alive into such people that we would do the works which he laid out beforehand for us to do that would prove our faith or show our faith or perfect our faith, as James says in chapter 2. So let's move on now. Let's read verses 11 through 13. And from there, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 are kind of their own beast. And the rest of the chapter moves really pretty smoothly. The rest of the chapter, Paul is doing what Paul was created to do, and that was be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's describing the distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews and basically talking about how Jesus brought them together. So the rest, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, aren't too super deep, and we can go through them pretty quickly, and we will, judging by our time. Verse 11 through 13, read that with me. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Okay, he's making a simple distinction, verse 11, between the Gentiles or the Ephesians, who were part of the Gentile group, and the Jews. In verse 12, he's recalling their former state that they were in. He says that they were separated from Christ. I'm going to say, in other words, they were dead to him. Okay, as he's making this transition from verse 10 into verse 11 and going on, he'll continue this line of talking of making the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He talks again about how, remember, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth. He goes on to say, you were formerly far off. He's using a lot of the same language and painting a lot of the same images that he was in the first five verses, talking about how they used to walk, who they used to be. That is, they were dead. They used to be dead in their transgressions or their trespasses and their sins. And what he says there is that they were separate from Christ. They were unsaved. So this matches perfectly with what we've established using verses 1 and verse 5 as the proper way to view what dead means, what Paul means when he says dead. He doesn't mean unable to see the error of their ways. He doesn't mean unable to recognize the words of God when they're speaking truth into our lives. He means unsaved. He means separated from Christ, as he says in verse 11. So he says, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And we can talk, a lot of the rest of this chapter is going to mimic entire chapters of the book of Hebrews. So there's a lot that we can look in these verses, and we can go to Hebrews in certain chapters and say, here it is, here's how Jesus' blood satisfies the law and brings together these two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. Let's read verse 14 through 16. "He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Okay, he kind of says a lot here. He said, one word links the first two verses, verses 14 and 15 here, and that is peace. He says, he himself is our peace. Okay, so that's kind of a very blanket statement. He is our peace, and here's what he did. Here's how he became our peace. He made both groups into one by breaking down the barrier, the dividing wall between them. Okay, what is that barrier? What is the dividing wall between them? He later calls this the enmity between them. So the dividing wall or the barrier wall and the enmity are the same thing. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So the law of Moses, the law from God given to the Jews, is the enmity between them. It's the barrier wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's why the Jews are God's chosen people and the Gentiles are not. This is another reason why they were separate from Christ. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, as it says in verse 12. So in his flesh, through the sacrifice of his own body, he abolished that enmity. In other words, he satisfied the law. Okay? If you recall at all, Galatians chapter 3, this is a good time. If you're doing your own study at home, this is a good time to just stop at Ephesians 2 and go over and read again Galatians chapter 3. Because it talks about exactly how it is that Christ satisfied both the law and the promise of Abraham, or to Abraham, excuse me. So this is a very good point at which to just kind of stop here and dive off into Galatians chapter 3 and get some greater detail into how exactly Jesus accomplished that. By abolishing in his flesh through his crucifixion the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the law of Moses, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and reconcile them both into one body. So peace comes up again there at the end of verse 15. He is our peace because he abolished in his flesh the barrier between the two groups and made peace between them through one body, he says in verse 16, reconciling them both in one body to God through the cross. And that's in his flesh what he talks about in verse 15. Again, by having it put to death the enmity, again talking about the law of Moses given to the Jews. Let's read verse 17 and 18. I'll try to hurry through the rest of this. 17 and 18. He came and preached peace to you. Paul is quoting here from Isaiah 57. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. This is talking about Jesus being the propitiation, right? He is our propitiation to God. He is the one who stands in our place, and he is the one by whom we have access to the Father. Because he preached peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles, the Ephesians, and to those who were near, the Jews. He preached peace by being able to fulfill the promise to Abraham, which would have been to all mankind, and he preached peace to those who were near by fulfilling all the requirements of the law in his flesh, in his own sacrifice. So he is, to both people, the access in one spirit to the Father. Let's read 19 to the end of the chapter now. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So then he's describing what it is that happens now that the two people are brought together, the two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, are brought together. They're no longer strangers, but they're fellow citizens of God. Again, if we look back to Galatians 3, he finishes off there. He says there is no longer, in verse 28, there's no longer Jew or Greek, there's no longer slave or free. There's neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. He's saying the very same thing now here in Ephesians 2, verse 19. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. In verse 20, when he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, I think almost all of us probably grew up or learned it that he's talking about the Old Testament prophets here. I think it's possible, just as likely, that he's talking not just about, or maybe not at all about, the Old Testament prophets, but he could be talking about the New Testament prophets as well. Prophecy was, after all, a spiritual gift given to the early church in order to confirm the word spoken through them was from God. So it's just as easy that he could be talking about two groups of people within the early church, within the New Testament dispensation, as he could be talking about the prophets of old who looked forward to the new revelation and the joining together of these people and the apostles who Jesus had with him in his day. Either way, just an interesting thing to think about there. There are more than one group of prophets in Scripture, the Old Testament and prophets in the New Testament as well. He says, Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. This is emblematic of the time in which this was written. At the time, most of the buildings were made of stone. And so a cornerstone was a reference that they would have all been familiar with. Nowadays, probably only folks in the construction industry might be totally familiar with what that means. Your common everyday layman may not know exactly what that's talking about. The implication, though, of course, being that the cornerstone is what holds together, or is what you start with, your entire construction process. Then he goes on to talk about the whole building being fitted together, and he says, in whom the whole building is fitted together. That's talking about Christ Jesus. He is the cornerstone, and because he's the cornerstone, the whole building is fixed around him. That cornerstone has to be set in the right location, with proper dimensions and proper angle, proper placement, in order for the whole building to be placed around it. So it's another way of saying that Jesus had to fulfill the proper prophecies. He had to be born at a specific place by a specific person, things that were out of his control. If we're saying Jesus was merely a man, how is it that he controlled the nature in which he was born? Okay, so this is one of the indications that we know that he is divine in nature. So Jesus is the one whom the whole building is being fitted together around, and through by whom the two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, are brought together through. He says, we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, verse 22, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Holy Spirit. Building something is a process. It's not something that happens just like that. In the same manner, the Jews and the Gentiles had to be built together by a process. There was a lot of bad blood, a lot of stereotypes, a lot of assumptions about one another that they would have to get over. All right, we've talked before about the issue between Jews and Samaritans, how the Samaritans had kind of a wishy-washy Jewish faith, right? They thought they could worship on this mountain, and the Jews say worship over here in the temple. It would have been even greater contrast between Jews and Gentiles, since Jews thought Gentiles were unclean from the get-go. So the idea of Jesus being a cornerstone serves in a number of ways. Serves in the way we've talked about, that everything is built upon them and he fits the correct prescriptions for the Messiah, but also just in the image of a building and being a process that happens gradually over time. The Jews and the Gentiles weren't best friends right from the start. They were reconciled in one moment, in one instance, through the blood of Christ, but they didn't become best friends in that one moment. It was something that they had to develop through community, that they had to develop through intertwining with one another. If the Ephesians remained only a Gentile group and excluded any Jews that may have come among them, like Paul, they would have suffered for it. They would have possibly choked themselves off from the faith and died. Intermingling with Jews and Jews intermingling with Gentiles is how that building grows together, being fitted and growing into a holy temple, as he says in verse 21. So that is Ephesians chapter 2. The next time I am up in the evening, we'll go into Ephesians chapter 3. And by way of concluding this, I think we can, you know, we can look at the idea of being saved by grace, and that we can't earn our own salvation. And that's so often what people think they need to do. There are a number of different denominations. There are a number of different sects out there that will teach that you have to do this and this and this in order to earn your salvation. You have to complete these works. You have to pay this money. And in the opposite manner, there are as many denominations out there that will say you don't have to do anything. It's by faith alone. And I think the Lord's church has to find their way in the proper place in the middle of those two things. We can never be found in ourselves saying that faith has nothing to do with it. We can never find ourselves saying that works have nothing to do with it. We can never find ourselves saying that faith is the only thing and that works are not involved at all. And we can also never find ourselves saying that works are the only thing and that faith is secondary. We need to have a proper view of both of those things, faith and works, taken together so that to the point that we don't even say them apart from one another. We need to start saying faith works and understanding a proper application or proper handling of Ephesians chapter 2 and James chapter 2, what it is that James was saying and what it is that Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 2. And finally, if we have anyone here tonight who hasn't accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior and been baptized and made alive in Christ Jesus, you are, as the Ephesians were, Paul describing them in the first few verses of chapter 2. You are dead in your trespasses and your sins. You're walking in a manner in which the whole world walks. The whole world goes against God. The whole world follows their desires and their nature of lust. Their desire for fleshly things, their desire to be pleased by the world rather than a desire to be pleased by God. You can open the scripture and learn and glean from the scripture what it is that God would have you do to be pleasing to Him. You can learn what it is to be made alive in Jesus Christ just as the Ephesians were. And we would encourage you to do so. And if you have any interest at all in studying God's Word and in studying with any one of us, we want you to let us know that. And if you have it on your heart this evening that you are not right with God, that you are dead in His eyes, and that you need to be made alive, and you need to be drown that old life in the water of river baptism and be brought up a new creature, then we would ask that you come forward as we stand and sing.